So I hope you have your outline sheet. Here's a copy of what is on the outline sheet there. And I've entitled the message, God's History Lessons. And how many like history? I love history. Good. We got a good congregation here with me, and we're going to get into some interesting history as well as the scripture itself. All right. Now, today we come to the moment when the clock of God's patience and justice, unfortunately, was soon to come to an end. Remember, Habakkuk had prayed. He looked all around. He saw violence. He saw corruption. He saw failure of God's people to live according to the commandments that God had given him for Israel. And he was perturbed by the whole thing. And he just didn't understand why God didn't intervene. Now, he didn't want God to come in any type of discipline, but he wanted God to come in and bring revival. He wanted God to open the hearts of the people and bring them back to the Lord and see great and wonderful things there. But God had not done that very thing to stem the tide of evil that was growing in Israel itself. But he, I guess, didn't really recognize that God had already told him in the Word of God that if he was going to intervene in the evil in Israel, he would intervene in different ways, because the Judean people were living in serious violations of God's righteousness and his holiness. And literally, they were, you know, thumbing their nose at the Word of God and at the teachers of God's Word there, and for God's right to rule them. They looked at all the nations around them and they wanted to live like them. They wanted the freedom that the nations had. They didn't want to be all tied up in chains that the law and the Word of God would do for them in any way. So they simply blatantly ignored God's law. And as such, God's holy law even became perverted. And when it was to be adjudicated in their courts of law, even there it was abused. And what happened really was, more and more people were growing, or shall I say, progressing from the family, from the godly ones. They were producing ungodly ones, and the ungodly ones produced more ungodly ones. So I guess the balance in Israel began to tip, where the godly ones were very few, and the ungodly ones were very great. So let's take a look at this book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, and we're going to listen to and watch God's history lesson. But first, we'll have the scripture read for us in a dramatic way, and I'll pray briefly, and then we'll move right into studying what we can from Habakkuk. Here we go.
Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they swoop past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's pray. Father, we just pray now that you will open up the Word of God to us and help us to fully understand, and most of all, to be able to apply it practically to our day and our generation, and specifically to ourselves as well. If there's anything in our lives that has been displeasing to you, may we see ourselves in the sinful people of Israel that Habakkuk was dealing with. If we're walking with the Lord, may we be comforted, encouraged, and strengthened to remain in that position of walk with the Lord. But in any case, we also pray for those who will be listening and perhaps watching on video on the internet. This message can go far and wide all around the world. And I pray that if anyone is there that you have caused them to listen and they don't know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you will open their hearts to be receptive and to pray for Jesus to come in and save them from their sins. We know that it is only by you, Lord, and your death on Calvary's cross that paid in full the sins of the world, that our sins can ever be forgiven. And you offer that as a free gift to all who will surrender their hearts to you as Lord and as Savior. And we pray for that as we have done and enjoy the benefits of it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at, you have on your outline sheet there, two things, an advanced warning, and it's of course a calamity in verses 5 to 7, and then an alarming wonder that God tells them that that warning and calamity is going to come from not God himself, but the Chaldeans, or Babylonians as they are known, in verses 8 to 11. We'll see that. So we'll look at. Now, what was Habakkuk engaged in? Well, Habakkuk was engaged in prayer, much prayer. And, of course, he had some of the remnant of Israel joining with him as well. And I guess that little group of remnant believers prayed for God to intervene. And they saw their country and their people just dissipating into sin and evil about them. And Habakkuk, of course, faithfully prayed for his people. And as a result of that, finally, God answered their prayers. Now, all of it is important because even for Habakkuk, as well as us, or any people of any generation, there's no greater ministry than the ministry of prayer. And sometimes that's the least thing that Christians will do as well. Well, God finally answered Habakkuk's prayer. And when he answered in verse 5, he spoke in what is called the plural form. So he wasn't just talking to Habakkuk. He was talking to all those who were praying with him as well and answering them. Although it was the faithful few, it was still the faithful ones as well. And if it was only more people involved. And of course, the ministry of prayer from the rest of Israel would have been wonderful in a repentant way to ask God to forgive them for their sinfulness and relationship. So the important thing to really think about is, are you a prayer warrior? You know, we pray for prayer requests, and that's important there, but individually and collectively, we should be praying for the needs of our nation and for the world. Our nation needs prayer now more than anything as well. Anyway, back to Habakkuk and his prayers. Habakkuk's praying with the few people combined. Unfortunately, they could not understand why God continued to allow sin and didn't bring revival to the nation. That's what they were really praying for. They said, "How long, Lord, and why are you not answering our prayers?" But the answer is that they were really blind to the fact that God was answering their prayers. It was not because God lacked care and in any way. By God's silence, he was holding back judgment, or shall we say discipline, for the sinfulness of Israel. So it was not God's lack of caring in any way, but God's grace and compassion that drove his silence, and very much so in our nation as well. God is silent. We may not want God to speak to America, because when God speaks to America, it may well be in something that we don't want to hear, as Habakkuk had learned he did not want to hear. But God was giving the people time to repent. That's really what it was. Time to turn from their disobedience and wickedness if they would only do that. However, sinning Israel, they were blinded in a different way. They were blinded to the promise of God's holiness and justice. God will by no means clear the guilty. God will by no means allow sin to be gotten away with. And so therefore, they were blind to that very thing there. And of course, if they would just have read their scriptures, they would have seen that God cried out to them many times. The psalmist said, "If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways." God was calling out to them. The writer of 2 Chronicles 7:14. I remember back in the 70s in the church, this was the main verse of the church. Every church that I knew seemed to quote this verse. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then," God said, "I will hear from heaven. Then," God said, "I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." You remember quoting that verse very often? And you know, God did send revival. There were great strides taken in the 1970s where many people came into the church. I was part of the revival. Was anyone here was part of that revival? Yes, you can see that and how wonderful it was. But Israel had these verses. Why didn't they look into them? But nonetheless, God cried out to them so often. And of course, What was their great sin? I spoke about it last week, and I'm going to speak about it again, because it was their great sin. It was the failure in biblical parenting. Oh, I know that cuts very deep in our own lives at times, and I'm not trying to get on your case or say anything against you, nor do I make any judgments of anybody at all. But the important thing is, this was the sin of Israel. And how do I say that? Well, who do you think was doing the sinning? It was the Israelis who had turned away from the law. They had turned away from all the principles of faith in looking forward to a Messiah. They came from, shall we just say, biblical parents, but they were no longer biblical because their biblical parents didn't pass it on to the next generation and their generation after that. And how sad it really is. You know, even today, biblical parenting is ignored in the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe it's the greatest and most important work that we could ever do to carry on our nation. Because if Christians don't carry on the next generation of Christians, there will be nothing for believers in this nation of ours. And nothing but judgment will come as a result of that. So for a believer to fail in this area, I think is really the greatest sin and entails God's greatest and deepest anger at that. You know, again, you can go to the Old Testament, and I'm only going to give you some of the verses here, but these are verses God gave to Israel to warn them, to encourage them not to forget to pass on the faith to the next generation and the generation after that. Look at these scriptures here, because they're important. Now, I went through the Bible, and I looked at all the translations of Proverbs 22:6, and they all missed it. You'd say, how is that possible? Because I went through the original, the Hebrew words, and they had a lot. Most of them say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from that. That sounds wonderful. Train up. You know what the word train up in the Hebrew is? It says, touch the palate of the mouth. Well, what was that? Well, you know, the Hebrew mothers did not have Gerber's baby food. So how did they get these kids to eat this food that did not taste good and spit it out? Well, they used to take figs and mix them, the nice sweet figs, and they would put it on their finger, and they would rub it on the tongue of the baby, and the baby would start sucking. And so for then they put the food in their mouth, and they sucked it right down. They were touching the palate of the mouth so that the things that were, shall we say, not as tasteful, were tasteful. And so they built a taste into the children. That's what this says. Create a tasteful desire in your children to stay on a biblical path. And when they are grown, they will never leave it or stray from it. I didn't say that. God says it. Now, of course, this is wonderful for Christian parents who have little babies and are going to grow those kids up. And I know many of you here, and maybe someone listening on the internet here, you got saved later in life. And your children grew up without a Christian background. And as a believer now, you know how difficult that is for you. And that's not your fault. You can't change the past. But if there's anyone listening and you're a Christian parent and you have children in the home, you better believe God is going to hold you accountable to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And to make the Christian life palatable, to make the Christian life tasteful. So that's a wonderful, joyous thing. And you can do it. How many here love their Christianity? I do. Well, that's what you have to pass on to your children. How much it is. Deuteronomy 4:9. Look what it says. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children. And who else? To your children's children. So in a sense, parents, if you have grandchildren around you, you have a responsibility to get them saved as well. And Deuteronomy 11:19, teach them what? God's principles of the law to your children. And how are you to do it? Talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. In other words, every hour that you have with your children, you should turn it into a teaching ministry to create a tasteful desire for the things of the Lord. And guess what? God says if you're faithful to do that from a little child, God will preserve your children. That's right. All those things are there. So it was there. Now these are just a sample of God's commands to believing parents in Israel, for there are so many other cries from God to do this very thing. It was their responsibility. Remember I said last week that the land that they lived in, the land of milk and honey, was not theirs. It did not belong to them. It belonged to God, and God leased it to them. You know what a lease is, don't you? A lease comes with requirements. So God said, you can live in my land, you can enjoy the fruits of the land, you can enjoy my protection from all your enemies around. I will give you everything in that land if you will obey the terms of my lease. Isn't that something here? And that lease was to be passed on to the next generation, because the next generation wasn't going to be allowed to live in the land unless they obeyed the terms of the lease their parents had, or their grandparents had, whatever it might be there. So with this commands here, let's open our eyes to the study that God has for us and understand it very deeply. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5. Finally, God answers Habakkuk and the people who were praying, look at the nations and watch. They were to look around at all the nations around them. What was happening? And be utterly amazed, God said, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told how important it is. It's so amazing, so incredible, so unheard of, that even the prophet would be shocked when he heard this very thing. God was planning to finally and seriously discipline the Jewish people as a whole by using the enemies of God's people. And they were going to be the ones to evict them from the land. They had violated the lease, and God said these tenants were going out. And that meant all of them. That meant even Habakkuk. That meant even the faithful remnant, because they were part of Israel. So they were not specially privileged. And so when the bulk and the whole of Israel sinned, then the others had to go with them. And so in the form of a Chaldean invasion that was going to come, lately known by the Babylonians, who were a very fierce people. Look at verse 6. God said, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole world to seize dwellings that are not their own. Notice this phrase, I am raising up. God was saying, they're not going to attack you because they thought of doing it. I'm putting that in their minds to come into the land. I am also going to raise them up and give them power and make them a world power. They're going to overcome the Assyrians. They're going to overcome the Egyptians. And they are going to be number one. And I'm going to use them to bring them into the land to evict you from the land of milk and honey. Oh, how Habakkuk must have been just, you know, heartbroken over this astounding revelation. And by the way, he was given a revelation, but he wasn't given an explanation, because there was no explanation needed. The explanation was in the Word of God, the Word of Moses. God said to them, their forefathers, when they left Egypt, you're going into the land of milk and honey. I'm going to give you blessing. But if you don't follow my law, if you don't follow my ways, and you don't obey the scripture that I've given you, I am going to bring all these judgments on you. And the final judgment was to be evicted from the land. So they violated the terms of residency, and their presence and stay was over. Now Habakkuk was invited by God to see what the prophetic vision it was. The Babylonians would soon come marching in and take over. And of course, they were already taking over the surrounding area. And of course, they would have never been allowed in Israel, no matter how strong the Babylonians were, unless God gave his permission. And God now gave his permission that they would invade the native land of Israel. And the Babylonians, they were people that were just conquerors. And verse 6 says that what kind of people were they? Ruthless and impetuous. I like the New Living Translation calls them cruel and violent. That's exactly what they were here. They were feared and dreaded people, and they ruled only by self-lust and interest. Now, historically, we need to do a little history lesson here. We have to go back in history and find out something about these Chaldeans, who are called the Babylonians. Who were they? Well, you know, Jeremiah was a prophet at the same time of Habakkuk in the land of Israel. And Jeremiah talked about these people as God spoke to him as well. Let's take a look and see what is said. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 15. He said, "People of Israel, declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand." Now, when Jeremiah gave this prophecy, he did it before Habakkuk heard from God. Nobody paid any attention to it because it wasn't identified. The nation wasn't identified, and the people had no idea who it was, so they just paid no attention to it. But now, this distant prophecy here, with Habakkuk's, said these were the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and who were they? Well, Jeremiah was the last of the great prophets of the kingdom of Judah. He began his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah, King Josiah, the good king, in 627 BC, and he proclaimed and continued proclaiming his proclamations until a little after the destruction of Jerusalem, which came about in 586 by the Nebuchadnezzar invading Israel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean. The Chaldeans sprang long ago, and we're told about them in Genesis chapter 22, verse 22. They sprang from the son of Nahor, who was the brother of Abraham. So that the Chaldeans were a Semitic race of people. And, guess what? They were distant cousins of Israel as well. And as such, Jeremiah describes them as a distant nation, an ancient an enduring nation. And they dwelled from time immemorial in the Mesopotamian Valley, which is also known as Babylonia as well. Now the Bible calls them, as it says right there, they were a distant nation. And where did they come from? The Ur of the Chaldees. Take a look at Genesis 11:31. Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot of Haran and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. So Abram was a Chaldean, actually, and he moved to the land when God brought him into his kingdom. Now the Chaldeans eventually gained ascendancy, and specifically in the area of Babylon, and they did this through a king of the Chaldeans whose name was Merodach-Baladan. And Merodach-Baladan established the independence of Babylon from the Chaldeans and from Assyria in the days of Hezekiah. Now let's do some more searching about that. Habakkuk says, they are feared and dreaded people, they are a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. Now the Neo-Babylonian kingdom that was growing here from the Chaldean Empire was firmly established under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar. And we learned something about him in 2 Kings 23:29. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria, and the Assyrians were going out now, to the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates, to help him fight who? Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon. King Josiah went out to meet Pharaoh Necho, but Pharaoh killed Josiah at Megiddo when he saw him. So that's how King Josiah had died early on there. And later, of course, Nebuchadnezzar rose to become the most illustrious monarch of the ancient Chaldean people. And he and they rose to world power and were later called the Babylonians. And God describes them to Habakkuk here in our text. And remember, God said, "I'm raising up the Babylonians," meaning what? I'm giving them permission and putting it in their minds to come and attack Israel, and I'm going to give them victory in the process because I'm not going to hold them back anything at all. So, with that history behind us, we can understand a bit more of the condition and dread Habakkuk had here of his people. History is important to understand, and it's important because if you don't understand history, you'll never understand the past at all. Now, of course, you and I probably went to public school in our days, and you learned history. But I want you to know you did not learn history. I don't care what public school you went to. I don't care where in the country you went. You did not learn true history. You learned a very covered over and different history from reality. And let me explain that to you. Because it's important to understand that history can only be understood through the history that the Bible teaches. For instance, because secular education is completely under the control of Satan and his plan and purpose, which is to destroy God's plan of salvation. So, in secular history, secular historians will not and shall not recognize that there was a place in history called the Land of Israel. How many here learned about the Land of Israel in your history in public school? You didn't get an ounce of that at all. But it was most important for history. And of course, King David and King Solomon, who had the greatest kingdom of the period of time, not a word is mentioned at all. So nevertheless, here it is, and Habakkuk and his godly people who were with him needed to understand this too. So let's take a look here and see something about history. There are four principles of history as God's Word teaches it. And if you understand that, then you can take all that you've learned in the secular history and put it into its place of history. History is totally under the control of God. God's ultimate control. No history comes about without God's permission. Number two, history follows God's explicit divine plan. We know that because when you study Israel in the Old Testament, you see God's plan all the way through the thousands of years that are there. Everything else is minor and secondary to it. All right? Number three, history follows God's unchanging divine timetable. Nothing happens except in the timing that God has set. Everything in history follows God's timetable and cannot be changed. And number four, history is bound up with the divine kingdom of Israel, which you never learned anything about. But if you study Israel, you can put all these other things into its proper place. And of course, all that stems from God's concepts and principle. I like what Isaiah said. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Although these words in the beginning of Habakkuk from God were a puzzle to him, even Jeremiah's mysterious words that he spoke a while before, never identifying the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, just said an ancient peoples are going to come against them. They thought nothing of that. But now God drops this bombshell on Habakkuk and his people of an enormous magnitude. And now he's going to understand what's going to happen here. And of course, unfortunately, the children of Israel who were in apostasy, the children's apostasy had blossomed forth in Israel as they walked in their sinful ways. Israel refused to be ruled by God, essentially. And so if Israel refused to be ruled by God, God says, fine, if you won't be ruled by me, then I'm going to send people you who will rule you that you will fear and dread. And that is the nation of Babylon. So an unprecedented world event was about to take place, an event orchestrated by God himself. And God says to Habakkuk, I am not silent. I have been working and I've been preparing these people, the Babylonians, for a long time, and I've been holding them back in the hopes that you would have revival, but none had come. So it was indeed not coming, but what was coming was correction, and the correction was going to be unbelievable because the channel of correction Habakkuk could not understand. And remember, the conquerors whom Habakkuk saw were ruthless and impetuous people, and they sweep across the whole earth. Now, this very statement that Habakkuk made, Paul the Apostle was a skilled expositor of the Old Testament, and he had read Habakkuk, and he knew this, and when he was standing before the Jewish people and trying to witness them to come to Jesus Christ, he made them this warning. Take a look what it says in Acts 13:40-41. Take care, Paul said, that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. That is the Israelites there, whom he was trying to witness to. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. He was quoting Habakkuk, because God was going to bring a discipline on the people of Israel. And the very same thing was going to happen again to the people of Israel of Paul's particular day. And Paul was warning the unsaved Jews that if they did not repent, they did not come to faith, God was going to come in judgment against them in the land and the nation where they were. You know, of course, it all gets back to Jesus' prophecy in Luke 21:24. Jesus said, speaking of the Jews, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And of course, depending on when you believe that the book of Acts was written, it won't make sense. Now, you know, the ungodly ones who try to be Bible people will tell you that the book of Acts was written by a number of unknown authors, and it was written somewhere around 90 A.D. Well, if it was written in 90 A.D., this prophecy would have no meaning whatsoever, because then the writers would have just looked back to a time period called 70 A.D. But this book was written sometime around 60 to 62 A.D. And Jerusalem had not yet fallen to the Romans. So it was indeed a prophecy by Jesus that this was going to happen in the future. And from Paul's teaching of it, it was going to happen within a decade, in 70 A.D., from 62 to 70 A.D., God was warning the Jews if they didn't receive their Messiah, the Savior that He had brought and given to them and had died on the cross, that He was going to take away their place. And how long was this place going to be removed? Until the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and that's the tribulation period. So think of it. The Jews, down through the centuries, they've had nothing. Oh, some of them are back in Jerusalem, but they don't have the temple. They don't have the worship that God had given them. They don't have the protection of God as a race and Gentiles. Yes, God is preserving a remnant, but that's all that's going to happen here. And the promised destruction did come. Now, judgment had come for God's people. I don't know why that's like that anyway. But Habakkuk 1:8, what does it say? We're up to an alarming wonder, the Chaldeans. Now, we're going to look at the rest of Scripture here from verses 8 to 11, and we're going to look at it in a symbolic way. Now, we believe in interpreting the Bible literally, but the Bible literally is telling us here that this is symbolism. So we're not to even accept it as something literal. It is symbolism, and because it is told to us as symbolism, we can accept it as that. Now, what is the symbolism here? Well, these Chaldeans that were going to invade them, God was telling Habakkuk and the people there, the small remnant, what they were like. All right? Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. So, in the remaining verses, God is now cataloging a description of this instrument of judgment. He's going to use against whom? The apostate Jews sinning in unrepentant Israel. God was actually going to prune Israel of its idolatry and wayward actions and refusal to obey His laws. And do you know that when they went into the Babylonian captivity and they came back into the land 70 years later, they never followed the idolatry that they had before. They were effectively pruned from their idolatry. They were enjoying the benefits of God's blessing in the land, but they were not carrying out the work they were commanded to do. Now let's look at these Chaldeans, and first the symbolism. There's six things we're going to note about them. And number one, God was raising up a power and might that was dreaded and feared. They were wicked and godless, these Babylonians, and indeed how terrible they had become. Now, all these symbols here, let's take a look at some of these symbols here. Their horses, notice, they were leopards and wolves and a vulture or eagle, depending on your translation here. And of course, Daniel chapter 4 verse 16 tells us about this change. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was the ruler of Babylon. After he had sacked Jerusalem and took all the captives with him back to the land there, God now was going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. And what happened? Well, Nebuchadnezzar got up on his high horse, as we say, and started to promote, how great was the kingdom of Babylon, how great my majesty and by my production, and all things have come about by my greatness. Really? God said, we'll see what that does. So God reduced him in his mind to a beast grazing in a field. God actually caused his mind to lose all thoughts, all ability to think, except for the basic things that an animal has for eating and drinking and grazing. And he went out into the field just like an animal. Let his mind be changed, God said, from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal to seven times pass by for him. We're not sure what the seven times are, but other scripture seems to indicate that it was years. So he grazed literally in a field for 7 years, and keepers took care of him until God brought him back to sensibility. So as we studied the book of Daniel a while ago, remember that he prided himself on his greatness. So our nation, much like the people of Israel, had really rejected the Creator and God's commandments for life and living. And God says they turned into beasts. That's what they were. All you need to do is read the book of Romans chapter 1 sometime, verses 18 to 32, and see what God says happens to the human race when it turns from God. So, with that in mind, the Bible even warns us. Take a look. Psalm 32, verse 9. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Amos 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. You know, without God on the throne of our lives, we're reduced to the state of an unthinking beast, motivated simply by base instincts. This is, in a sense, what the Babylonians were. And using the symbolism here, indeed, in vivid and awesome imagery, the Lord further described the foes of a people with horses, swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk, and, of course, ruthless as vultures, or eagles, one or the other. The text can mean either one in there. Both leopards and wolves, of course, are fierce, and they're fast, and they're excellent hunters. And wolves, if they get no food throughout the day for hunting, guess what they'll be at night? Fiercely hungry, and they'll go after their prey. So the Babylonian speed of conquest was similar to an eagle or a vulture in the sky that looks down and sees its prey there and swoops down to devour. How important it is. Now also look at verse 9. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They come with intent and violence. With the Hebrew word means an instrument of torture and destruction. And isn't that what Judah had taken up themselves? They were filled with violence too. And now God was going to bring violence. And of course that brings out a biblical principle. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now the second line in the verse says the hordes will advance like a desert wind. Here's a picture of what is called a sirocco in the Middle East. These desert winds pick up all the sands of the desert in fierceness there, rolling around, and it moves across the desert into cities and places. And if you get stuck in there, you'll be buried sometimes by 5 feet of sand or more. How terrible it really is. But all of that is predicting the violence of how they're going to come. But you know, Israel was filled with violence, and you know, we can compare that to ourselves, can't you? Look at what happened yesterday. The violence in our nation here and all around us. America is a nation growing with evil and violence. Bomb threats, the nationwide threat this past week there. They've caught the bomber. Here's a picture of him here. Parkland, Florida, the school shootings, the police shootings that are going on. And then in Philadelphia synagogue, they got that guy too. But nonetheless, he already carried out his damage. So what are we today becoming in our nation? It's really sad. All around us, crazy violence is erupting everywhere and massacres. There's brutal murders. I didn't even put that up on the screen of young people and rapes of women and increasing. This is no coincidence. You know, I think it was President Trump who said for these poor people at the Philadelphia synagogue, not one person had any means of defending themselves in there. Can you imagine that? Now, if they were armed and if they had used a group of men in the church to watch the synagogue to watch them, this man would have gotten very far. That's why we have our protection in our church as well. We don't want to become victims, and we don't necessarily have to. But what's God's cure to abate this violence that's growing in our nation? Very simply, the reason it's growing is because a generation or two or three, for that matter, has arisen that has turned away from the Word of God. They all come. Everybody in America comes from some Christian influence in the past. But what happened to that Christian influence? It was not passed on somewhere along the way. But what's God's cure? Proverbs 16:6 says, through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I memorized it in the King James years ago. 2 Chronicles 19:7 says, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. They don't have the fear of the Lord. And if they did have the fear of the Lord, these things would certainly tone down greatly here. So how are these Babylonians going to come in and attack? We want to look at now their strategy in verse 10. The first thing they do is they deride kings and scoff at rulers, meaning that they attack the leaders of the nation. When Nebuchadnezzar came against Babylon, against Israel from Babylon, the first thing he did was capture their kings. There was Jehoiachin and there was Zedekiah. And what did God do? What did they do? He put them in cages and gouged out their eyes. So they took their leaders. So the first thing, if you want to conquer a nation, is to destroy the people's leadership. Now ask yourself, what's happening today? Satan is at work in the leadership of the church. You know, take the book of Jude. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into the license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as the only sovereign and Lord. What's happening to our churches in America? They are all going by the way of denial, and eventually they will disappear. So the first thing God sees is that the enemy destroys God's leaders and substitutes the opposite. And then he works in a nation to do the same, to put in leadership godless men, godless women are raised up to lead the nation. Now the truth of the matter, you and I are facing election now. We can honestly say, I don't know who's godly in these electorates that we're putting in office. But what we have to do is look and see if they will uphold the laws of the land that God had given us. If they will uphold the laws of the land, then we should vote for them. Now, what happens if we get to the point where there is two people for a particular office and neither one of them really will be a good representation of upholding the laws of the land? I know a lot of people say, well, I'm just not going to vote. But I've got news for you. No vote is a vote for the worst person. You can't get away from voting. If you don't vote for the least objectionable person, shall we say that, then you are putting in office the worst objectionable person. So we have to vote. So at election day, I just want to encourage you, get out and vote. I gave you a sheet out there of some things that I'm recommending, but I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm simply saying these are the things that I see from a biblical perspective that will be best for our nation and our area. But you do it. You make your vote and get out there and do that very thing. All right, let's look at their strategy a little more here. The second part of verse 10. They laugh at fortified cities by building earthen ramps and they capture them. So the first thing is destroy the leadership. The second thing is to destroy their defenses. That's how you destroy a nation or you even destroy the church. Satan works today in the same way. He wants to destroy the defense of societal laws. Now you and I know that our nation was built on a constitution and bylaws that God had given our founding fathers. You can see in all the laws, you can see the Bible written in there. And the first thing that the godless want to do in our nation is get rid of the Constitution and get rid of our Bill of Rights and all those various things there. And then in the church, Satan is working to get rid of the defense of God's law. He wants to get rid of the Bible. How many churches are preaching the Bible today? Hardly any. Oh, they preach things that are nice and sound good, but how about getting back to the Bible? That's all we preach here is the Word of God. Now, what were the defenses of Israel? They had fortified cities, and they built high walls around their cities, and that was to help them stay from keeping the enemy coming in. But Babylon and Syria and others, they were smart. They built earthen ramps to capture them. What is an earthen ramp? It's a siege ramp. Let me give you a picture here. They took the earth and started to build it up. And they built it higher and higher and higher till they got a ramp that came all the way to the top of the wall. And then they, of course, would get through there. That's the way. There was no fortified wall that could withstand the strategy of the Babylonians here. And when they did that. Now, of course, in addition to this here, the Babylonians used siege ramps. And in addition to siege rams here, they had other means as well. Now, the walls of Jerusalem, it is estimated that an earthen ramp construction required about 25,000 tons of soil and stone and would have taken the army of the Babylonians 1,000 workers in 1 month or more to build a ramp. So they were able to do it. Now, in later times, the Romans built sophisticated siege machines, shall I just call it. Take a look at this. This is an actual picture here of a Roman siege machine that still exists. There it is. They would roll this up to the wall, and then they would be able to scale any walled series. So there you have it. Two areas of defense is being destroyed. Well, and think about us now. Our only line of defense is two things. And that is our founding documents, the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights and the Holy Bible. And when those two things fall in the church and in society, that's when judgment will come by God. And both are being attacked in amazing ways around our nation today. Now, a look at their success, verse 11. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. The Babylonians would sweep through the ancient Near East like a wind and pass through from one doomed nation to another, and they would take it. And they would take all the people with them in the process. Now, God promised to hold the Babylonians back, but he would not hold them back long, because now he was going to, enliven them to come and take the city of Jerusalem here. Now, the Babylonians were guilty, too. They were guilty because they worshiped power instead of the one true God. And this is one of the main reasons God was going to judge them following their judgment of Israel. Now, the question is twofold, because we know that when they swept in, they were violent and carried out violence, and killing and death and torture were their instruments. Did God actually allow that? And the answer is yes. But then we have to ask ourselves, might the same God of the Israelites, which is the same God of Christians, right, use the same means if necessarily for us? Might God allow this to happen to us in America today that he allowed happen to Israel? If you believe your Bible, you have to say yes. And the second thing here, might God use such cruel means as war, murder, death, terrorism, and the brutalization as his instrument of discipline and justice in America if we don't turn back to the Lord? And the answer is yes as well. And the reason why is whatever it takes to bring his Christian children to their senses, God might use as he did with Habakkuk. How important it is there. And God says they were guilty people whose own strength is their God. Babylon was proud of its military might, its strategies, its armies and weapons, and they had no regard for humanity. The armies brought home riches and plunder and prisoners and tribute from the nations that they conquered. But God was going to hold them guilty and would punish them for that very thing. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar boasted about that. Remember I said that? Daniel 4:30. The king of Babylon said, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And God said, "You're not going to have that majesty. You're going to go in the fields and graze like a beast until you will acknowledge that I am the Almighty One." So the aim of Christianity, of course, must always be the glory of God and not ourselves. The Babylonians were guilty and they would pay dearly for their sins. Now, we also look at the strength. Let me see if I can get that in there. There we are, right. Now, with a ray of hope shone through the gloom, and for those who trusted God, there was real hope. Their eternal welfare was in God's hands, and no earthly supernatural power could rob them of it. But what was robbing them of their faithfulness to God was the very same thing that is robbing us today. And I put it on your screen here because it's called humanism. It's self-deification. It's the basis of all God's judgments and man's ultimate ruin. Think about that there. Man says he is his own God. And of course, Christian children who go to public schools, better known as Hero, that's my identification of them. What is Hero? Humanist religious indoctrination organizations. That's what public schools are. And they teach humanism exclusively and nothing else. And they teach it from kindergarten all the way through high school, all the way through graduate school and college as well. How effective is this godless educational system where our strength is our own God in our children as well? How effective is this? We see the results in society, and those who come out of these institutions, I'll call them lemmings, that follow this sinful ideal. And of course, today, let's face it, they've taken over a political party, and they desire to make this nation a godless one and ruled by godless mind and heart. I'm going to give you some statistics here. According to the government's National Center for Education, annually, this is every year, U.S. colleges and universities are expected to award 943,000 associate degrees, 1.8 million bachelor degrees, 778,000 master's degrees, and 177,000 doctor's degrees. Now put those all together and you come up with every year, they churn out 3.7 million hardcore anti-God humanists stamped out in mind and heart every year. And they're stamped out of Christian and non-Christian children who are part of that public education system. You know, it's what comes out of these schools, which is crafted carefully, compliant humanist worker bees of the socialist left. How sad it really is. You know, who's responsible for this radical change of the nation? The answer is Christians. You might say, what? That's right. Yes, Christians who, generations back, failed on passing their faith to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. You know, today, the young group from 19 to 32, I believe it is, are called millennials. Of this millennial group, those who grew up in the church in the United States of America, now that they graduate college, 60-70% who once attended church with their parents no longer attend church at all, and they reject Christianity and the faith of their parents and grandchildren. Whose fault is that? Is it God's fault? No. It's parents' fault. And if parents are there, they're paying the price for this very thing. And that's the answer to it is the book of Habakkuk, because the very same thing happened to Habakkuk. Now, whether it's Harvard or Yale or Colorado Mesa University or any other public college or university, if you send your Christian children there, you will be guaranteed that the majority, absolute majority, will come out as godless evolutionists. And there's nothing you're going to be able to do about it. So you have to be careful with those very things. Now, what is God looking for to hold back judgment? Do you think judgment's coming to America? I want you to know I believe it is. I believe judgment is coming to America. Now, how and when, I don't know. But here's how we can hold back judgment. Here are seven things. Number one, we need to pray for a revival of God's people in this nation, in every church on the land called America. Number two, a repentance of heart for our sins of neglect of our God's calling and the work of home in the church and in the home and the church. And number three, to unfailingly carry out God's command, I haven't even gotten on this one, to procreate many children and maintain them as godly offspring. Do you know that that is not taught in the church, but it's taught in the Bible, that when God puts people into the Christian faith or believers, he wants them to procreate with as many children as they're capable of bringing into the world. Now, some of us can only bring in one child, maybe two. Others can bring in four or five or 10. Where is that taught in the church? And from those 1, 2, 4, 5, or 10, you're to produce them into faithful, godly Christians who will go into the next generation and produce the same and move along. Where would America be if we did that 4 or 5 generations back? Would we be where we are today? We would not. We would have Christians everywhere. We would have Christians in the universities and colleges and schools, and there would be no such thing as humanism taught there at all. Number 4, a renewal of hearts to return to living for Jesus. Number 5, a growing desire to work together to advance the kingdom of God in our nation and the world. Number 6, a commitment to serve the Lord wherever necessary and using one's spiritual gifts for that very purpose. And number 7, a promise to be an example of the believer before the watching world, before your families, before any co-workers you work with, and before your neighbors and your friends as well. And I believe God has put this little book in the Bible for all generations of believers to read and study. What will happen when you lose a generation of children to God? And what will bring about the destruction of that nation there? You know, what do we learn from this so far? 2 important things. Number 1, God is holy and just, and He will bring judgment against the sinner and the saint, whether either one does not honor the Creator God and obey His commands to walk for the Lord. And number 2, God is merciful and long-suffering. God is holding back. God is silent in America, no matter how much we pray. And He waits unbelievingly long for the godless and sinning saints to repent. And if they do not in time, the godless sinners will suffer punishment, and the sinning saints will suffer discipline. That's the difference between the sinning saints and the godless sinners. So, what is God looking for? Here you are. 7 things in your life and mine. You know, I don't know who said it. Someone in the congregation said, you know, Pastor, I can't write these things down quick enough before you take it off the screen. And someone had a good idea. They said they take their iPhone and they zero in on the screen and they make a copy. And then they can take it home and write down the things that they want. So that's not a bad idea, right? Carol, I think you're the one who said that. So take your iPhone out whenever you want, or anyone else, and I won't feel bad about it at all. All right, that's is it for today, and that's enough for today. Let's pray. Father God, please open our hearts and minds where any area we are in where we can move forward and advance in a way that is pleasing in your sight. I ask for that for our little church fellowship here, as well as for every individual Christian who is listening to the word today. And I pray that all of us will recognize that there is no greater work in the world than to see our children walking with the Lord and our grandchildren as well. And if there's areas of work that need to be done in our families and our homes, strengthen us and give us the ability to do that, Lord, and to be able to witness and share our faith and living it for our children and grandchildren as well. Father God, for anyone else listening today who doesn't know you as personal Savior, may they see Jesus clearly, and may they reach out with faith and trust Him alone for their salvation and His death on the cross to pay for their sins, and the forgiveness that He will grant to those who will surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. May these blessings be full to all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.